Billy got picked on at school for things he couldn't change. He tried his best to play it cool, but in the seventh grade, you either fit right in or you don't fit. That's just the cold hard truth. I wish that I'd have been the friend that Billy never knew. I think it's time to come together, you and I can make a change. Maybe we can make a difference, make the world a better place. Look around and love somebody, we've been hateful long enough. Let the good Lord reunite us till this country that we love's undivided.
Yep.
Welcome back. Top of the second hour of today's Road Warrior Radio broadcast this Wednesday, April 12th, 2023. We're unpacking the subject of Mormonism a little bit. Somewhat, you know, based on an invitation to do so, maybe not exactly, but it's important. We started the first hour by examining the background and the context of the admonition that we will know them by their fruits. So then you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, 16 and 20, for example. And so what is the context of that passage? We looked at that. Is it a humanitarian, philanthropic, good works context? No. It is very specific. It is, as the Strong's G2590 definition D of the word fruits there mentions, to gather fruit, i.e. to reap a reaped harvest into life eternal as into a granary, of those who by their labors have fitted souls to obtain eternal life. That's the context. It's not humanitarian good works. So, if they are fitting souls to obtain eternal life, those are good works. Otherwise, it's a different story. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 culminates with this statement by Jesus Christ himself. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, what is the good fruit in this context? Fitting souls to obtain eternal life. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Are they fitting souls to obtain eternal life? And immediately after that statement, so then you will know them by their fruits, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do these things in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity, or you who practice lawlessness. This is a sobering message. And I think this gets right back to the issue of faith and exactly in whose strength are we doing this? Ostensibly in his name, but is this a case of, you know, again, Ephesians 2:9 kind of thing, where maybe we think we're doing it and we proclaim his name, but is it works that man may boast? Or is it not of works that no man may boast? So, we unpacked that a little bit today. We looked at that. We're going to continue on, I think, and, you know, actually, I think it would be good. Let's see if we can do this. Oops. Maybe we can do this. I want to give you a little, we'll do the Mike Winger clip, but I want to give you a little bit of a sort of a Walter Martin introduction to that. So we'll do that first, I think. And then we'll do the Mike Winger thing. Before we do that, though, I mentioned that I would give you a little bit of background from Gary Kaa's The New World Religion. Again, this is not to, you know, trample or offend per se. This is to put the truth out in plain language as I understand it to be, and I have done a fair amount of digging here and there, and I've mentioned recently that pretty much everything on the Western landscape flows into the Western esoteric current, or flows out of, maybe is a better way to say it, and the Hellenistic impulse from antiquity, 2,500 years ago. And that, I would say, is the reemergence of the Genesis 11 unfinished work, the great unfinished work. And that's where we are now. That's what the European Parliament building reflects. It's the great unfinished work. And it is coming quickly. Anyway, speaking of quickly, the end of today's broadcast is coming quickly. Gary Kaa wrote Chapter 1, Laying the Foundation of the New World Religion, the section False Religions and Cults. With much of the world already steeped in the occult, America would do its share to contribute to Satan's plan by birthing numerous false religions during the 1800s. The first of these new religious systems had its beginnings in the 1820s and would eventually become known as Mormonism. Mormonism today is one of the fastest growing religions in the world, and is quite possibly the wealthiest on a per capita basis. One of the beliefs of the Mormon Church, as found in their book, Pearl of Great Price, is that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer before he entered the world. That obviously is heretical. The late apologist Dr. Walter Martin wrote, quote, "If one peruses carefully the books of Abraham and Moses as contained in the Pearl of Great Price, allegedly translated, quote unquote, by Smith, as well as sections of Ether in the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and Discourses of Brigham Young, the entire Mormon dogma of the preexistence of the soul, the polygamous nature of the gods, the brotherhood of Jesus and Lucifer, and the hierarchy of heaven will unfold in a panorama climaxing in a polygamous paradise of eternal duration." And so this is, as Walter Martin put it, the maze of Mormonism. Anyway, speaking of Walter Martin, a little bit from him. Can we do that, please?
And many lectures I have delivered across the earth say, where do you get your authority to criticize other people's religions, and particularly the Mormon Church? Why don't you just practice the Baptist religion and leave everybody else alone? Answer? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. To as many as received him, Jesus Christ gave the authority to become the sons of God. My authority comes not from the Aaronic priesthood or from the Melchizedek priesthood. It does not come from John the Baptist or Peter, James, and John. It comes personally from Jesus Christ, who outranks all of them because he created them. First rule of thumb is, the Christian Church's authority rests squarely upon the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Brigham Young gives me authority. I quote him since I stand in the city named for him. Quote, take up the Bible. There it is. Compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it. We will. and see if it will stand the test. Close quote. Brigham Young gave me authority to take up the Bible, to compare the religion of Mormonism with it, and to see if it would stand the test. Not only did Brigham Young give me that authority, but in the classic Mormon publication by Orson Pratt, one of the apostles of the church, he gave me authority. I quote, "Convince us of our errors of doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical argument, or by the word of God, and we will be ever grateful for the information, and you will ever have the pleasing reflection that you have been instruments in the hands of God of redeeming your fellow beings from the darkness which you may see enveloping their minds." Close quote. Convince us by reason, by logical arguments, or by the word of God of our errors of doctrine, if we have any, and we will be grateful to you. So, my authority comes first of all from the highest of all authorities, Jesus Christ. It comes secondly from Brigham Young, successor to Joseph Smith. It comes from Orson Pratt and a standard Mormon publication, The Seer. So that's my authority. I did not take it upon myself. It was bestowed upon me.
All right, there you go. And on that note, we need to move on. That's the authority, the basis on which to make this critique. So with that, Calvary Chapel Pastor Mike Winger and his video, "I Think I Have Proof That Mormonism Is Not True." We'll dive in about the 2.5 minute mark.
For the Mormon person. Now, what I want to do today is ask the question, apart from just praying, apart from just kind of feeling it out, how can I test Mormonism to see if it's true? And there is a perfect way to test it nowadays to prove, I mean, beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond any reasonable doubt, to prove that Mormonism is either true or false. And when you subject Mormonism to this test, you have your answer and you can go on your merry way knowing that you have now figured out the reality of the situation. So for you to understand how this works, I'm going to need to tell you about the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham is Mormon scripture. It's part of their, basically as a Christian, you think of this as part of their Bible, and it is. But you need to hear the story of how the Book of Abraham came out. So let's back up a little bit, and we'll go back quite a bit, almost 180 years approximately, to 1835. And in 1835, that is when Mormonism was being founded. This is the beginnings, the baby period of Mormonism, where Joseph Smith, this guy, shows up and he says, "I have new, fresh revelation from God. I have gifts. I'm the seer and I'm the prophet. I am the one who speaks on behalf of God to this generation." And he came and he brought new scriptures to be added to the Bible. And he says he restored the gospel. So in 1835, here's what happened. The Mormons were there centered around Kirtland, Ohio. And into Kirtland, Ohio came a traveling group. And this traveling group, and this is agreed upon by Mormons. I'm not giving you some sort of secret history. This is all well-known stuff, right? This traveling group had a mummy exhibition. So they had four mummies from ancient Egypt that they'd brought in, along with two papyrus scrolls. And the Mormons, they saw these mummies, they saw these scrolls, and what they were most excited about was the scrolls, because this guy, Michael Chandler, he was claiming that these mummies and these scrolls, these papyrus, they went back all the way to the time of the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The claim was it went all the way back to then. So this was very exciting for them, because you see, the Mormons have been told that Joseph Smith had a gift of translation and a gift of seeing ancient languages and being able to interpret them from the power of God. So, I mean, imagine if you were a Mormon back then, you'd be like, look, ancient texts that may date back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we know who can translate these. Now you have to. Now, you might be thinking, hey, it's Egyptian. Everybody knows Egyptian nowadays, right? I mean, just Google Translate could probably do it for me. But back then, the Rosetta Stone, which unlocked the Egyptian language, had only recently been found. And the only people really doing work in Egyptian was in Europe and France. And so in America, nobody knew Egyptian. Nobody knew how to understand what was written on these documents. So they got really excited because maybe Joseph can understand this. They didn't realize the work was going on elsewhere. So the Mormon Church did some fundraising, and Joseph Smith raised $2,400 to purchase these four mummies and these two scrolls and some other fragments as well. Now, that's a lot of money. That's about $60,000 in modern currency nowadays because of inflation. So this document he gets, and he starts looking at these, and he claims that he now has a document that was not only from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but was written by the hand of Abraham himself. This is what Joseph Smith claims, which would be very exciting if it's true. So he begins to translate this document, and it takes him about 7 years before he finally publishes the Joseph Smith translation of what is called now the Book of Abraham. Now, to verify this, I'm going to read a couple entries from Joseph Smith's diary. These have been printed by the Mormon Church, and it says in the following, Joseph Smith, his diary, he says, Sunday, July 5th, 1835, with W.W. Phelps and Oliver Cowdery as scribes, I commenced the translation of some of the characters or hieroglyphics, and much to our joy found that one of the scrolls contained the writings of Abraham, and another the writings of Joseph of Egypt. More full account of which will appear in its place. As I proceed to examine or unfold them, truly we can say the Lord is beginning to reveal the abundance of peace and truth. And that's in the history of the church. And you can look that up for yourself. In fact, what I'll do is, as much as I can, I'll put some links in the description after this live stream is over. And you guys can double check and confirm, because I do not want you to take my word for it. In fact, that's kind of the point of the live stream, isn't it? Don't just take people's word for it. So another of his journal entries in late July of 1835 says, the remainder of this month, I was continually engaged in translating an alphabet of the Book of Abraham and arranging a grammar of the Egyptian language as practiced by the ancients. So Joseph Smith says he's translating this right from the text itself into the Book of Abraham in English for people to have that day. Also, October 1st, 1835, he says, this afternoon, I labored on the Egyptian alphabet. I labored on the Egyptian alphabet. And so all these are, of course, these documents are all printed, and these journal entries are all recorded from the LDS for us to read. Then finally, the last one I'll read was Thursday, November 26th, 1835. He says, at home, we spent the day in transcribing Egyptian characters from the papyrus. And so this is a claim from Joseph Smith that I'm excited about. You should be excited about too, because whenever people make testable claims, they have a chance to prove themselves true or prove themselves false. And either way, we all win because we're drawn closer to truth, right? Now, there are some who will already start to say, some maybe LDS people who would be like, Mike, you're wrong. He didn't say that those exact writings were from Abraham, but let me read now from the diary of Wilford Woodruff, who is no small bean in the LDS history. He was part of the Quorum of the Twelve, and he ended up being the fourth president of the LDS. Now, the president is not just a governmental position in the LDS church. It is a spiritual authoritative position in the church. And so he wrote in February 19th, 1842, the Lord is blessing Joseph with power to reveal mysteries of the kingdom of God, to translate through the Urim and Thummim. Those were basically special glasses he wore. He called them Urim and Thummim. I'm not going to explain that today. as I continue reading, he says, ancient records and hieroglyphics as old as Abraham or Adam. Joseph the seer has presented us some of the Book of Abraham, which was, quote, written by his own hand, but hid from the knowledge of man for the last 4,000 years. And that actually is going to be the claim. Let me show you specifically from the Book of Abraham, because look, this is the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. These are documents that are considered authoritative scripture in the Mormon Church. Over here, the Pearl of Great Price, well, that contains within it the Book of Abraham. And I know you can't see this, so I went ahead and took a picture of it and blew it up for you. In the introduction to the Book of Abraham, the LDS Church has printed, really from Joseph Smith, this phrase, translated from the papyrus by Joseph Smith. So where is it translated from? These papyrus. Those same papyrus. A translation of some ancient records that have fallen into our hands from the catacombs of Egypt, the writings of Abraham while he was in Egypt, called the Book of Abraham, written by his own hand upon papyrus. That's so, so important that we establish this. The claim of Joseph is that Abraham himself, he wrote down the stuff on these exact papyri. That's just a plural for papyrus, right? On these exact documents, Abraham wrote them. So that is That is really important. The next thing to know is really important as well, and that is that in 1880, that's when the church canonized or said, this is God's inspired word. So they elevated it right up there, absolutely equal with the Bible, as God's inspired word. Okay. Now this is now part of the standard works of the church, and so we can really judge this as being the foundation upon which the church stands. We can say, hey, the credibility of Joseph Smith hangs upon this document. The credibility of the Mormon church and its new revelation from God hangs upon this as well. Now, unfortunately, the papyrus themselves were, for years and years, no one was able to examine them. You know, even later when they found Egyptian, more Egyptian knowledge, and they started to be able to understand and decipher these hieroglyphs, you couldn't get a hold of the papyrus because they were lost, or so we thought, in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Now, what did happen was, inside that same Book of Abraham, Joseph Smith included pictures or drawings, facsimiles, that were meant to be copies of the original documents. So he actually includes those in the modern day versions of the Book of Abraham. Here's an example. So here's him. Actually, he's drawn, or someone near him has drawn these pictures saying, this is the papyrus. This is one of the papyrus we used in order to translate this stuff. Now, what's kind of cool for us who are interested in this stuff is he actually includes, notice the numbers? There's a little one, there's a little three, there's a little two. You see these little numbers over here. This stuff is connected to explanations where he says, this is what these things mean. So he interprets the images on these ancient pictures, and he doesn't just interpret them in general, he interprets them in the context of the divinely inspired word of God that the LDS claims the Book of Abraham is. So, the angel of the Lord, this eagle figure up here, that's the angel of the Lord. The guy on the table's Abraham. Over here, this other scary looking dude, he's, you know, trying to kill Abraham. He's got a knife in his hand. He's going to stab him. These images on the bottom, there's little animal images on the bottom. Those represent, gods. And he gives the names for these gods, you know, Elkanah, Libna, Mamakra, Korash. He names them. And so this is stuff we can actually test. So what they did was they submitted these facsimiles to Egyptologists of the time. And Egyptologists actually really criticized them a lot. And the Mormon church, they didn't like, obviously didn't like this. You're not going to like this if you believe this stuff is true. You're going to be offended by that, I think, or at least bothered. So the Mormon church said, you know what? All you Egyptologists, you're wrong, but it doesn't matter because you don't have the originals. And if you can't criticize the originals, you're getting mad at pictures. Maybe the pictures weren't that accurate, you know? So unfortunately, the conversation kind of ended right there. But in 1966, something wonderful happened for Mormons. And that is they found many of the original papyri that Joseph Smith used. They found them basically buried in the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art. Now, this is not uncommon, right? Museums have backlogs of tons of texts just sort of sitting in the basements, waiting for someone to kind of go through them and try to catalog them and say, what's what? Well, when they were going through their texts, they said, hey, these match the drawings of Joseph Smith. These are actually the papyrus from him. So in 1966, they found them. In 1967, they were given over to the Mormon Church or Brigham Young University, one or the other, I forget. And then the Mormon Church came out and officially proclaimed, these are the very same documents. Now, this is very exciting, right? Because now what can we do? We can test them. We can ask the question. Is Joseph Smith legit? Was his translation accurate? Did he know Egyptian before anyone else did? Did he get the, is this really from Abraham? Do we have an ancient text that's older than anything else we've got? And so they came out and said things, for instance, Hugh Nibley, the professor of ancient scripture at BYU, Brigham Young University, he commented in the Journal of BYU Studies, he said the following, the discovery of the Book of Abraham papyri is a far more momentous transaction than might appear on the surface, for it brought back into play for the first time since the angel Moroni took back the golden plates, a tangible link between the worlds. That's pretty impressive. In fact, in the Pearl of Great Price Student Manual Religion. This is something produced by the LDS Church for students learning about the Pearl of Great Price about the Book of Abraham. They said this, the Mormon Church has said this, the Book of Abraham is an evidence of the inspired calling of the prophet Joseph Smith. It came forth at a time when the study of the ancient Egyptian language and culture was just beginning. The scholars of the 1800s had scarcely begun to explore the field of Egyptology, and yet, with no formal training in ancient languages and no knowledge of ancient Egypt, except his work with the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith began his translation of the ancient manuscripts. His knowledge and ability came through the power and gift of God, together with his own determination and faith. That quote is from the Pearl of Great Price Student Manual, Religion, page 29. And this is significant stuff, right? Okay, now we can test it. They're excited. We're excited. Everyone's excited. Let's put it to the test. And I can't even... Let's pause for a second. You cannot even imagine how big of a deal this is. You see, earlier Joseph Smith had translated the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon had been translated from these elusive golden plates. We won't get into that today, but here's the main point. The stuff that he says they were translated from, it was taken up to heaven, according to Joseph Smith. So no one ever saw it again. No one was able to check. You couldn't compare the Book of Mormon to the golden plates to see if he translated right. You couldn't even look at one letter of the ancient language, for that matter. But now we can do something. We can test Joseph Smith and see if he's a prophet of God. It's pretty powerful, because I'll tell you what, as a non-Mormon, if this came out to show that he really accurately translated ancient Egyptian, I would consider becoming Mormon. I'd be like, wow, that's pretty impressive. Like, how did he do that? You know, I would be wondering. So what did we find? What was the truth about the Book of Abraham and the ancient papyrus that they found? Well, the truth was that they dated not to the time of Abraham, but to the 2nd century BC. 2nd century BC. Now, that's kind of a big deal. It was supposed to be written by Abraham with his own hand, but the papyrus dates to 2nd century BC. That's about 1,800 years off. That's almost as far off as you are from Jesus right now in the year 2000. That's about how far off it was from Abraham's time. The subject is not just the date that's the problem, because if it's still contained, you know, you might say, well, maybe there's some explanation, but no. The subject, these are Egyptian funerary texts. These are actually pagan, and they're full of false gods and false Egyptian religious content. And it's actually from the Book of the Dead and something called the Breathing Permit of Hor. Hor is the name of an individual. In fact, that's the guy that's on the table in the picture that I showed you. It wasn't Abraham. It was a guy named Hor. The text gives his name. So this is about the afterlife. In fact, let me put the image back up for you on the screen here. Now, this is the actual papyrus overlaid on top of Joseph Smith's drawings of it. What's interesting about it is a few things. There's missing pieces. Now, he didn't tell anybody that. This was something they found out about when they discovered the papyrus. There were missing pieces, and he just filled in the blanks. There's a big debate over whether this guy had arms at all. Maybe those were the wings of another bird, a different type of bird. I won't get into that because that gets us off track. We want to talk about what we do know, not what we don't know. Well, what's going on here? There is an Egyptian deity who's helping a man named Hor. He is lying on the bed, and this isn't the angel of the Lord. This eagle, it wasn't actually an eagle. It probably had the head of a man on it. That's what all the other Egyptian hieroglyphics show in that type of image, and there's plenty of them. And down at the bottom, those four Egyptian gods that he named, those names don't exist, first off. And secondly, they are different deities, but they're not the ones he named, not even close. But what these are is these are canopic jars. What they're for is holding the organs of the dead guy, right? Nowadays we know what goes on with Egyptian embalming. Why do we all know this? Like, I don't know. It's interesting, right? We're interested in what happened in ancient Egypt and what they did all when right. They pulled your brain.
So we'll pause there. But, you know, that reminds me of what I said yesterday. We're headed into a break, but it reminds me of what I said yesterday about the etymology of the word Mormon. So if that's not something that you're familiar with, that's always an interesting little thing to chase out as well. Stick around. We'll be right back after this short break.
You are tuned in to the Republic Broadcasting Network. Visit our website by going to republicbroadcasting.org.
Hello, I'm Dr. Leonard Horowitz. I was right 30 years ago in warning the world about threatening lab virus outbreaks, AIDS, and Ebola.
I was right 20 years ago when FBI Director Robert Mueller made me a suspect in the anthrax mailings because I warned the Bureau before the CIA's biocrime and Cipro sales psyops happened. I was right about COVID-19 being an AIDS-laced mutagen plan to resurge this fall to excuse officials' profitable depopulation globalization agendas. And I was right about the only safeguards being antioxidants and holy spiritual sustenance. Vitamin C, D, zinc, chlorophyll, oxygen, and oxysilver especially transmits the frequency resonance to neutralize the expanded function bioweapon. Oxysilver is a double superconductor of the healing power of love. It is the first nutraceutical invented to amplify prayer power and the faithful, loving intention of your heart. Buy, try, and stockpile OxySilver through HealthyWorldStore.com.
Hey there, are you going to wait till the cows come home to get your new Ease-Off Drop-In Lift?
What in the world is an Ease-Off Drop-In Lift?
Our Ease-Off is a new tool to increase production for your meat processing company that will get that whole hog or half a beef on or off your rail with our remote control.
That sounds great, but can I afford it?
Sure, and the Ease-Off installs fast. The effortless operation will reduce fatigue, speed up your line, and increase profits.
Okay, I'm convinced. Where can I get my Ease-Off?
Go to easeoff.com. That's EAZEOFF.com. And hurry, because we're offering free shipping for a limited time. EaseOff.com. We make pigs fly. Cows, too.
EaseOff LLC, 417-932-6419.
Standing 6'4", weighing 245 pounds of crime-fighting, political science, analyzing brawn, ladies and gentlemen, Dr. Patrick Slattery.
So, Mike, get off this anti-cicada agenda.
I'm a born-again traditional Christian, and my favorite possessions are right here on my nightstand. That would be the King James Bible and my .357 revolver.
I'd rather be ruled by Chinamen than Jews.
Cool it with the anti-Semitic remarks, right?
Just because you steal an election and terminate the republic doesn't mean you terminate the people in the republic, because we're still here.
I'm not taking the vaccine. Fuck you, Bill Gates.
There was a way forward still on January 6th. What needed to be done is to object to every single state.
The COVID-19 virus was the setup. The vaccine could very well be the bioweapon.
The Patrick and Jeremy Show, Tuesday at 9 Central and Wednesday at 1 Central.
Of this, we're pretty close, maybe 6 or 7 minutes left. So we are listening to Calvary Chapel Pastor Mike Winger, and the title of the YouTube video, you can find it on YouTube, is "I Think I Have Proof That Mormonism Is Not True." And I think that he comes at it from a gentle but well-informed perspective. So we're going to listen to the rest of this clip. Go ahead, please.
rain out through your nose and stuff like that. But those were jars for holding the organs of the dead guy. And this is stuff that's meant to help him get across to the other side. The breathing permit of Hor is actually that. It's like to help him to be able to breathe again in the future sometime. This is all cultic weird stuff. That's what we discovered about the Book of Abraham. It literally had nothing, not even a tiny bit to do with Abraham, either in time or in subject or in content. And it wasn't even about the God of Abraham. It wasn't even from a biblical perspective, but from an Egyptian one. Ooh, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? So what do Egyptologists actually say about it? Let me read it to you, because that's what I would want to know, right? Dr. W.M. Flinders Petrie from the London University says the following. I've examined the illustrations given in the Pearl of Great Price. In the first place, they are copies, very badly done, of well-known Egyptian subjects, of which I have dozens of examples. Secondly, they are all many centuries later than Abraham. James H. Breasted, Ph.D., from Haskell Oriental Museum and the University of Chicago, says the following. Joseph Smith's interpretation of them as part of a unique revelation through Abraham, therefore, very clearly demonstrates that he was totally unacquainted with the significance of these documents and absolutely ignorant of the simplest facts of Egyptian writing and civilization. Let's read a few more. Dr. Arthur C. Mace, assistant curator from the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, from the Department of Egyptian Art, he says the Book of Abraham, it is hardly necessary to say, is a pure fabrication. Dr. John Peters from the University of Pennsylvania says the plates contained in the Pearl of Great Price are rather comical and a very poor imitation of the Egyptian originals. Reverend Professor C.A.B. Mercer, Ph.D., he says the following. The explanatory notes to his facsimile cannot be taken seriously by any scholar, as they seem to be undoubtedly the work of pure imagination. Dr. Edward Meyer from the University of Berlin. The Egyptian papyrus, which Smith declared to be the Book of Abraham, and translated, it's in quotes there, translated or explained in his fantastical way, and of which our three specimens are published in the Pearl of Great Price, are parts of the well-known Book of the Dead. Although the reproductions are very bad, one can easily recognize familiar scenes from this book. Finally, Dr. Friedrich Freiherr von Bissing, try to say that name, professor of Egyptology in the University of Munich. You gonna join the live stream there? That's my cat, Moxie. She also thinks it's a forgery. He says, a careful study has convinced me that Smith probably believed seriously to have deciphered the ancient hieroglyphics, but that he utterly failed. What he calls the Book of Abraham is a funeral Egyptian text, probably not older than the Greek ages. So there's what some of the actual Egyptologist professors say, but you might be thinking, Mike, okay, that's fine. You quoted a bunch of non-Mormon Egyptologists. What do the Mormons actually say about this? What does the LDS actually teach? Are you gonna ruin this thing, huh? I've always wondered when they're gonna ruin my live stream. So what do they actually teach? Well, let me read to you from an article on LDS.org called Translation and Historicity of the Book of Abraham. This is the official position. I mean, at least it's on the official website of the church, and I'll read to you word for word. None of the characters on the papyrus fragment mentioned in Abraham's name or any of the events recorded in the Book of Abraham, Mormon and non-Mormon Egyptologists agree that the characters on the fragment do not match the translation given in the Book of Abraham. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. Mormon and non-Mormon Egyptologists agree that the characters on the fragments do not match the translations given in the Book of Abraham. Though there is not unanimity, even among non-Mormon scholars, about the proper interpretation of the vignettes on these fragments. Now, that's kind of a cop-out, because what they're really saying is, we're not sure, entirely sure, of what every little piece of these fragments means. Okay, fine. But we know for sure it doesn't mean that. Mm-hmm. Messenger of Satan to buffet me. So, reading on the LDS.org. This is live stream, guys. And it says, though there is not unanimity, we read that part, that scholars have identified the papyrus fragments as part of standard funerary texts that were deposited with mummified bodies. These fragments date to between the 3rd century BCE and the 1st century CE, long after Abraham lived. So LDS.org comes out and says, yep, these things are not true. We know these things aren't true. In fact, the article concludes, and you can go to the article. I will put it in the video description here after I'm done. The article concludes with this phrase, the last thing they say. The truth about the Book of Abraham is ultimately found through careful study of its teachings, sincere prayer, and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. That's how you really find out. Because in Mormonism, Mormon apologetics is built on one pillar. Evidence doesn't matter, just believe it. I could not be a Mormon because of this. I am only a Christian because when I researched the evidence and when I sought to find the proof for what I believed, my questions were answered and I felt satisfied intellectually with those answers. I could never be Mormon. And I can't imagine what it feels like to be raised as a Mormon and then to hear stuff like this and then maybe get mad at a guy like me and then go look into it and find out it's true. And then your whole world's upside down, right? And you don't know what to believe. And they come to you and they say, take it on faith. You know, just believe it. You know, pray that God will kind of reveal it to you that it's true, even though it's not. Let me finish by quoting, as far as quoting people, last quote for you tonight. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Stephen E. Thompson. He is a Mormon Egyptologist with his PhD in Egyptology. And he says, and I quote, it was not written by Abraham's own hand upon papyrus. That's the truth. Now, what does this mean? What do I do with all this information? I conclude Joseph Smith lied. Now, that's not meant to insult Joseph Smith. This is meant to be a branch of hope to the Mormon who was lied to. You see, because he didn't just lie about something. If Joseph Smith lied about one little thing, it wouldn't mean he was a false prophet, right? But when he lies about his divine inspiration, when he lies about his ability from God to translate this ancient Egyptian text into what is now new revelation from God, guess what that means? There is no possible way this guy's a prophet, except a false prophet. It's the only option available. It's the only possibility is that he is a false prophet. This is utter proof, and it's not even new. None of this is new, right? We've known this since the 60s. There was documentaries produced on it. There's plenty of content online. But a lot of stuff that happened in the 60s has been forgotten, as you well know.
And that is where we're going to wrap that clip. Interesting. Interesting stuff. That's where we're going to, I think we can leave it there. That is sort of, I don't know. I feel like maybe we could let it play a little bit longer, but that was where the clip was scheduled to be cut. So that's where we're going to leave it. Hopefully that's self-explanatory. We're kind of at the end of the deal here. We have a few minutes left, obviously, in this segment, about 7.5 minutes. But, you know, as has been discussed, I mean, we could debate scripture, we could do those things, and obviously, you know, that's been done as well. But again, you know, I don't think we need to do that. When you call yourself a Christian, but you lift something up above God, that is the first problem. You know, obviously, we start with, you know, Exodus 20, verse 3, for example, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that's what that is. It's idolatry. So in matters of controversy or dispute, if you retreat to some other document as the plenary authority, that's, Houston, we have a problem. Because, I mean, even if we're just going based on logic, the two cannot peacefully coexist, so to speak. And God says that he is a jealous God, and he won't tolerate that kind of thing. And again, I mentioned that yesterday and reiterated it again today. Didn't go through the passages specifically, but you know, yesterday I did mention Deuteronomy 13. I did read Deuteronomy 13, Jude 1, verse 11 in particular, talking about these errors, and they seem to be self-evident here. So I'm going to say that we can leave it there and hopefully it's self-explanatory. So just to sort of revisit some of the controversies, the fraudulent nature of the papyri and their translation, we, I think, sufficiently debunked that today. And that's been done, as we heard Mike Winger say, it's been done for decades already. We just forget things. Or maybe we're encouraged to forget things from generation to generation. The unshakable Swedenborgian connections. Again, D. Michael Quinn's excellent book, Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview, gives an exhaustive examination of the sources for the 1832 DNC Section 76 vision of the 3 degrees of glory, which were copied from Swedenborg's Heaven and Hell and its wonders. And like I said yesterday, the problem there is not so much plagiarism, although again that demonstrates a deficiency in character and integrity. The bigger issue is Swedenborg, patently not Christian, patently anti-Christian, anti-biblical, anti-Christ, Emanuel Swedenborg, you know, the kind of an early forerunner of what is today the Theosophical contingent. And you can see in all of that this ecumenical, I mean, you could say, I think you make a very easy case that Emanuel Swedenborg was a forerunner and even a progenitor, in a sense, of the ecumenical movement. It wasn't his thing. Again, it goes back to the Hellenistic influence, trying to, you know, ecumenicism is really just the ancient Hellenistic impulse. It's the ancient Genesis 11 great unfinished work impulse, and we have to convert the whole world and get everyone thinking along the same lines and humming the same tune. And gradually, if you can infect every school of thought or every religious denomination and sect, so to speak, which was a big part of, for example, what the World Council of Churches and National Council of Churches were instituted for. If you can do that, and you can be influential in those groups, then gradually over time you can perhaps bend them to whatever direction you want. So those are some of the problems. There are other things that you can read. There's just all kinds of material on this. And then again, like I said, you know, yesterday and today, there's the Montanist issue, the progressive revelation, dispensationalism, all those kinds of things that basically lend themselves to, I am a special poobah, which is contrary to the Bible. And, you know, the Masonic connections, the Gnostic aspect, you know, again, folks like Harold Bloom and Peter Burfeind have written about that in particular, and they're, I would say, foremost authorities on that subject matter. So the connection there, when Harold Bloom or Peter Burfeind write about the Gnostic elements of Mormonism, they're not being hyperbolic, and they are very well researched. So those are some of the issues. And I guess we'll leave it at that. We're headed into a break, and pretty quickly, when we come back, we'll go to the phones for a moment. But I hope that was helpful and useful. Again, this was not an effort to besmirch or, you know, tread or anything like that, but to put the truth out. And this is a much bigger issue. Ultimately, I suppose, you know, the most important thing that should be reiterated as we head into a break is that, as Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what this is about. And the deceptions that are perpetuated or perpetrated and perpetuated in order to mislead people, lead people astray. That's what this is ultimately about. So, it's in that spirit, may I say, that, you know, I offer these things. So that'll do it for that. We'll leave that there. And when we come back, we'll go to the phones. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Have you been looking for a trusted long-term storable food company? We have a solution for you. Simply Clean Foods is dedicated to providing the best quality food you can buy next to fresh from a farmer's market. Our line of resealable fruits, vegetables, and meats are suitable for everyday use, and you won't have to worry about throwing away valuable groceries ever again. Our food is completely GMO-free, and our stringent quality controls, plus testing for heavy metals, makes us unique in the storable foods market. Simply Clean Foods' primary focus is to bring clean food to people all around the world and change the way we look at freeze-dried food in our daily cooking. When you purchase from Simply Clean Foods, not only will you be receiving high-quality food, but you will also be supporting veterans in need across the country and those who are affected by natural disasters.
Go to republicbroadcasting.org and click on long-term food storage in the rotating sponsors banners to support RBN.
Simply Clean Foods. Do it today.
Subscribe to the Freedom Times monthly newspaper, published since 1985. That's right, 1985. The Freedom Times pulls no punches and observes no sacred cows or taboos. The perilous times we live in are too critical for anything but honest discussion of America's plight. The Freedom Times is the antidote to the lies and distortions of the fake news media. There's no better way to inform and enlighten Americans than by reading the Freedom Times each month. New subscribers may sign up at the special rate of just $29 for 1 year or $55 for 2 years. Subscribe online by going to AmericanFreedomNews.us or mail your subscription to The Freedom Times, P.O. Box 218, Wildwood, Pennsylvania, 15091. That's The Freedom Times, P.O. Box 218, Wildwood, Pennsylvania, 15091. Support America's best patriotic newspaper and one of the very few left by becoming a subscriber to The Freedom Times today.
Einstein once said, "Future medicine will be the medicine of frequencies." What did he know? Imagine you hear ocean waves caressing a beach, or a favorite song from the past, or the trickle of the babbling brook. All of these are sound frequencies that positively affect us. Terahertz is a soothing, healing frequency that has been proven to resonate at the same frequency as healthy cells. It penetrates the body and stimulates new healthy cell growth. Want to diminish muscle aches, joint pains, and experience a greater sense of well-being? Tired of spending money on short-term remedies that never seem to work? Soothing, healing, relaxing terahertz frequency is now available, and as handy as flipping a switch. Terahertz technology is changing the course of what we were taught about how to maintain our health and well-being. To read more about this amazing breakthrough and to order your terahertz frequency wand, go to naturalearthmedicine.com. That's naturalearthmedicine.com.
Show hands to me.
Welcome back. Final segment of today's Road Warrior Radio broadcast. And to the phones we go. Brian in Washington, thanks for calling. Welcome.
So, I'm sure you've heard of Michael Medved, a Jewish person in Seattle, broadcaster. He's right up there with Rush Limbaugh at one time. So he switched from the left side of the aisle to the right side of the aisle, proving that there really is a third way. We're all communitarians now, and Michael Medved is blathering on a few years back, maybe 10 years back, and a guy with a very clear Middle Eastern accent calls in as he's
We got about 90 seconds left.
Okay. I'm saying that the Islamists, the Arabs, they have this Muslim religion. And Medved is going on about, you know, clearly these people are the problem. Well, this guy with a Middle Eastern accent says, you know, Michael, it seems that you don't know that in actuality there is a long list of, you know, you do this and here's your punishment. So what I'm trying to get across to you, Mr. Medved, is at the top of the list of behaviors and punishments is if you call one person's spirituality, their faith, is wrong, and I feel, Chris, like you are engaging in the ultimate behavior bashing Tom in Utah. Uh-huh. I don't care if you want to believe in the Khazarian mafia. It doesn't matter. We have been battling over what is your faith, belief. I mean, look at Ireland. They're both Christian religions, yet on and on it goes. Let's kill each other over which side of the aisle you're on. That's my comment.
I would encourage you to re-listen, because none of that is what I did, and I was very delicate in the way that I tried to handle it, especially over the last 2 days. I was provoked and baited into controversy that I didn't participate in. And we stuck to the facts in unpacking the subject matter today. There was no bashing involved. So if someone feels that way, they are mistaken, quite frankly. That wasn't my intention at all. And I think that I made that clear. So we got to leave it there. We're at the end of the broadcast. I hope it was informative. I hope it was edifying even. But I appreciate your remarks, and I respect them, Brian. That'll do it, folks. Take care. God bless. We'll catch you on the other side.
Republicbroadcasting.org. Smash that donate button like Russian peacekeepers smashing through the Azov neo-Nazi terrorists in the Donbass.
I don't think you can explain politics without looking at Jewish power any more than you can explain physics without dealing with gravity.
9/11 was a jointly conducted covert operation that involved multiple states, the Saudis, the Israelis, and what you could call the deep state in the United States.
With anti-Semitic remarks.
yeah, you're jiggling juice, we used to say, the dancing Israelis.
So even the Republicans now are compromising, and they're pushing issues that are destructive to the white race.
They would always say, like, are we just going to talk about this stuff on the radio? Like, what are we going to do about it?
Either we force the democracy to work by actually getting the ballot access, getting the candidates, getting in office, getting our message out there to the people, or we expose just how undemocratic it is.
The Patrick and Jeremy Show, Tuesday at 9 Central and Wednesday at 1 Central.
You're listening to the Republic Broadcasting Network, because you can handle the truth.